Thank you, John. Thank you, praise team and choir, for leading us to the throne of grace. Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lord. That is the song of heaven. That is the song of the redeemed. That is the song of the ages. If you have your Bibles this morning, please open with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Heard about a man from Atlanta who noticed a listing in the Yellow Pages for a restaurant called Church of God Grill. Well, the peculiar name aroused his curiosity, so he dialed the number. A man answered the phone and said, "Hello, Church of God Grill." He asked how the restaurant had been given such an unusual name. The man said, "Years ago, we had a little mission down here, and afterwards, we would sell chicken dinners to help pay the bills. Well, people liked the chicken more than the church. And we did such a good business that eventually we just cut back the church service and built it into a restaurant. We kept the name we started with, Church of God Grill." Isn't that funny? No, that's not funny. That's terrible. That is awful. We're not in the restaurant business, are we? We're not even in the sermon business. As wonderful as our music is, was, and will always be, I guess, until the Lord comes out, we're not in the music business. And we're definitely not in the business of going out of business. We are in the business of displaying the glory of God. That is, bearing His name and reflecting His image and helping others see that which is true about the God of the Bible, His justice and His grace, His righteousness and His mercy. We're in the business of living gospel-saturated lives, because it is the gospel-saturated life that displays the glory of God, that gives clear and compelling evidence of the power of God to transform lives for His glory. Well, today we're finally going to get Lazarus out of the tomb. We've been in John 11 a long time. We're finally going to see this dude out of the grave. He's been in the grave long enough. We're going to watch Jesus pull off the mother of all miracles. I mean, this was like the granddaddy of all comebacks. And trust me, Lazarus was never the same after that day. If he told that story once, he must have told it 1,000 times. And I'm sure the very next day he bought every available copy of the Jerusalem Post that he could get his hands on. And the headline said, "Preacher raises a stink. Reading of the last will and testament delayed." And for the rest of his earthly life, Lazarus was living proof to a watching world of a mighty God. This miracle was performed that people might see the glory of God and put their faith in the Son of God. It was designed to strengthen the faith of those who believed and inspire faith among those who did not. First of all, I want us to see this morning that God sets up problems to show His glory. The story of the Bible is the story of revelation and redemption. And all throughout Scripture, we find God using every problem known to man to reveal His power and to redeem His people. The story of the Exodus comes to mind. We all know the story that God's people were slaves in Egypt. They were treated cruelly. They were worked ruthlessly. And God heard their groaning, we're told in Exodus 2, 24, 25. And He remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked upon them, and He was in fact concerned about them. God remembered His people. He remembered His promises, and He used their problems as a platform to reveal His glory and redeem His people from slavery. God wants to be known. He wants to be trusted, and He wants to be loved. And so He'll do whatever it takes to bring us to this place in life. This means that for every problem, God has a plan. It means that if you have a pulse, God has a purpose. It means that if you're not dead, God is not done, unless your name happens to be Lazarus. Now, this miracle narrative forms the longest miracle narrative in the New Testament, and for good reason. It is the greatest miracle in the New Testament. And as we've already seen, this whole thing was set up by God to showcase His glory and inspire faith in His Son. We know that Lazarus was loved by the Lord Jesus, as were his sisters. And God loved them enough to use the burden of sickness and the sting of death to reveal the depth of His concern and display the extent of His power. So Lazarus was sick. And his sister sent word to Jesus, the one you love is ill. But instead of getting back to Lazarus, to Bethany to heal Lazarus of his illness, he stayed where he was in the Transjordan in order that he might give Lazarus time to die. And that was all part of a greater plan that Jesus introduces in verse 4 when he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. God does his best work in the worst times. So if you are here today and you have a heavy heart and you're tempted to believe that God has somehow forgotten you, nothing could be further from the truth. It's because he wants to reveal more of his glory to you and more of his love for you. We see this in verses 5 and 6. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Because Jesus loved them, he waited to come to them. While he was away, they lost their brother. Look with me as we'll pick up this morning in verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Once again, we get another glimpse into the heart of Christ. He was deeply moved that day by those who were mourning. Jesus shared in the sorrow of Mary and Martha and others who had come to mourn. So the Gospel of John, which sets out to give us a picture of the deity of Christ, also gives us a beautiful picture here of the humanity of Christ. He wept because he felt genuine sympathy for those who were grieving. Grief is the last act of love we have to give those we love. And where there is great grief, there was deep love. There was great grief in this story because there was great love for Lazarus. Well, they were 4 days into this period of mourning. Sometimes funerals would last as long as 7 days, but this one was about to get cut short. Now, Lazarus was laid in a rock-cut tomb. Inside this cave-like room, burial benches were carved in stone along the inner walls. Inside this cave-like room were burial benches that were used to place the bodies of the deceased. They were prepared and then kind of laid horizontally in these rock-cut tunnels, left there to decompose. After a year or so, the body was removed and the bones were placed in a limestone burial box called an ossuary. The tomb was closed and then later reopened for other burials. Now, in front of the tomb was a wheel-shaped stone that was used to cover the entrance. This is where we find the mourners. And one of the reasons that Jesus waited for 4 days to come back to the scene is that he wanted to get everyone to the tomb. Some of you are here today waiting, as it were, at your tomb. Maybe it's the tomb of a dead marriage, a dead relationship, a dead friendship, a dead career, or maybe a dream that's died. Whatever the case may be, I want you to know that Jesus specializes in bringing dead things back to life. And when it comes to revealing God's glory, there is nothing that he is not able to resurrect. Verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. Now, it's interesting to know that Jesus calls men to do what men can do. Jesus wasn't in the business of doing tricks to impress the crowd. I mean, if he wanted to, he could have had that stone just kind of fly up in the air and hover around the tomb, and all of the kids would have been like, ooh. He could have just split it apart, just wide open. He could have disintegrated it, just pulverized it, and reduced it into powder. But that's not how he operated. He wasn't in the business of clowning around with the power that he had been entrusted with. The power he exerted was revealed for the glory of God. Now, we know that only God can raise the dead, but men can move stones. So he's saying, you guys do what I'm calling you to do, and I will do what I will do. Well, this request kind of got Martha a little lathered up, let's just say. And Martha, we're told, the sister of the dead man said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. She was like, I know you did not just say, take away the stone. That was the most ridiculous thing she had ever heard her entire life. Lord, are you out of your mind? Have you taken complete leave of your senses? First of all, you don't come through when we needed you to come through. Then you get all churchy on us, talking about being the resurrection and the life. What is that? Then you get my little sister all worked up. And now you're telling people to roll away the stone when my brother's been dead for 4 days? By now he is a rank tank of stank. Have you lost your ever-loving mind? And guess what? We do the same thing. Second-guessing God is our second nature. Only we should know better. We end up with something dead and funky on our hands, and the first thing we want to do is start questioning God. We want to put God in the dock. But God does his best work with things that are dead. God's glory is revealed most fully in the face of death. So when sin brings death in our lives, God wants to experience us to experience his power over death. He wants us to live because sin is death. And behind every sin is an idol that must be put to death. And by the power of God, we can put a knife in every idol that we might experience life that is truly life. God is a God of life, and he wants us to experience life. At this point, all of Martha's thoughts were on the corpse. When Jesus said, take away the stone, she starts to panic because she's visualizing this corpse. And that would be a horrible way to see her brother. She was just fine remembering him the way he was. Perhaps in her mind, Jesus wanted one last look at Lazarus. So she says, Lord, please don't go in there. There's an odor. He stinks. We don't want him to be seen like that. And I can only imagine the anxiety that reverberated in her soul in that moment. So all Martha can see like us so much of the time is the corpse. It's the problem. She's got tunnel vision. I mean, why go through all the trouble of rolling away a stone to look at a rotting corpse? But far from seeing a dying corpse, Jesus was about to reveal a blazing glory, God's glory, resurrection glory, the kind of glory Paul talked about in Romans 6:4 when he says that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? Jesus reiterates the first thing that he said after he heard that Lazarus was dead, it was for the glory of God. In verses 25 and 26, he called Martha to believe that she might see the glory of God. Jesus is not saying, if you believe, I will perform this miracle. That miracle was in no way conditioned on Martha's faith. If it was, Lazarus would still be in the grave. This miracle would happen whether she believed or not. But in order for her to see the glory of God, she must believe in Christ alone, that the miracle happened because of Christ and his power. She could only see the glory of God through faith in Christ. In the miracle Christ was about to perform, he did not want Martha to see a corpse made alive. He wanted her to see the glory of God. He wanted her to see the Son of God. He wasn't nearly as concerned with Martha seeing her brother alive as he was her seeing the glory of God. This glory is, in fact, the theme of the universe. Everything that is what it is because of the glory of God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him belong the glory forever, Romans 11:36 says. Jesus wasn't nearly as concerned about what Martha thought about Lazarus. He was concerned mainly about what she thought about him. This miracle was primarily for the glory of God, not the life of Lazarus. Eventually, Lazarus was going to die again. Cue the mourners. Call the funeral committee. Bring on the fried chicken. So Martha, for her to be limited to seeing Lazarus raised from the dead, if that's all she saw, she would have missed seeing what Jesus wanted her to see, which was the glory of God, the revelation of who he is, his goodness, his wisdom, his power, his love, his mercy, his ability to bring life from death. That is the attribute that Jesus wanted Martha to zero in on, that only God has the power to give life where life does not exist. So in other words, Jesus is saying, Martha, I want you to get your eyes off of that corpse and get your eyes on me. I want you to acknowledge your grief, yes, but I want you to be preoccupied with my glory. If Martha set her sights on seeing the corpse, all she's going to see is a living body. But if she set her sights on seeing Christ, she was going to see the glory of God. Jesus is saying, Martha, I want you to stop thinking about a smelly, rotten corpse and fix your attention on me. And then when that miracle happens, you're going to see a sign of my deity. You're going to see my glory. And that's exactly what he wanted her to see. Because to see the glory of God changes everything. You know, there are many who go through life and all they see are problems. And they have the ulcers to prove it. And when God comes through for them and solves their problem, all they see are answers to their problems. They see problems, God comes through, they see answers. They see solutions to their problems. But what happens to the believer, the believing Christian, when God comes through? We see the glory of God. And we worship him for his wisdom, for his love, for his goodness, for his power. And when we see the glory of God, we are transformed from one level of glory to the next, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18. We share in his glory. We become partakers in his glory. His glory becomes our glory. We're conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ. And this is our highest purpose in life. Conformity to the one who gave his life. Conformity to the one who is our life. Jesus gave his life for us that he might give his life to us, that he might live his life through us. May God give us grace to focus our attention on his glory to such a degree that our problems in life do not become our focus. I don't know about you, but I want to see glory, God's glory. We're going to see problems in life. That's just part of it. But I want to see glory. I want to see the excellencies of Christ in the mysteries of life, even in the miseries of life. And to believe God against the odds, no matter what, is to see his glory. To trust him in the seasons of testing is how we experience this blessing, the blessing of seeing the glory of God. Secondly, God shows his glory that we might believe in his Son. Look with me in verses 41 and 42. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on the account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. After the stone is removed, what we notice is that Jesus doesn't ask the Father to do something. He thanks the Father for what he's already done. He affirms the faithfulness of the Father to always hear his prayers. And we're told that he said this for the benefit of those who were there, that they might believe that he was sent by the Father. And that was the great claim of Christ that he made all throughout his ministry. This claim establishes the deity of Christ, and it affirms his unity with the Father. He was publicly announcing his oneness with God. He was saying, Father, isn't it wonderful to know that you and I already agree on this matter? Jesus doesn't have to ask for power and authority to resurrect Lazarus. He already had the power and authority to resurrect Lazarus. He didn't want to know God's will. He knew God's will. He knew God's will because he was God, yet he was distinct from God the Father. So he simply says, thank you, Father, that you and I agree on everything. No man could ever make that claim. So this would be absolute blasphemy if this claim was not true. The reason Jesus does this is because he wants the Jews to know that he is intimately connected with God, that he was sent by God, and that they might believe that to be true. So first comes the prayer, then comes the power in verse 43. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." We're told that Jesus called out in a loud voice, not for Lazarus's sake, but for the crowd's sake. Jesus didn't shout because Lazarus was hard of hearing. He shouted because people are deaf to God. He wanted everyone within earshot to hear exactly what he said. Lazarus would have heard Jesus if he had whispered. How do I know? Because God had already brought him back to life. Before Lazarus could respond to Jesus' call to come forth from the grave, life had to be granted. God had to make him alive. You see, it wasn't the hearing that enabled the living. It was the living that enabled the hearing. The living came before the hearing. Before Lazarus could respond to the call of Christ, God had to give him life. Listen, life always comes first. This miracle is the greatest picture of salvation in the New Testament. Because according to Ephesians 2, we were dead in our sin and transgression. We came into this world spiritually stillborn, unable to hear God, unable to respond to God. And God, in his great love, in his mercy, made us alive in Christ, we're told. He quickened us. He regenerated our dead hearts. He gave us life where life did not exist. And this life in us is what enables us to hear his voice and to turn from our sin and to call on his name. When the author of life says, come forth, the result is always resurrection and life, because he is the resurrection and life. And he never has to ask permission. Let me assure you that Lazarus was okay with being made alive, just like every saved person is okay with being saved. I never met a saved person that wasn't okay with being saved. If you're not okay with being saved, raise your hand. That would be no one. We're all okay with being saved. The effectual call of God means that it will accomplish what God has intended for it to accomplish. That's power, and that's personal. No one came up to Lazarus after he had been raised from the dead and asked him if he felt like his rights had been violated. So, are you threatening legal action? He's like, are you kidding me? I was dead. I had the privilege of attending the For the Church conference last week at Midwestern Seminary, and it was tremendous. They've got this new Spurgeon library. They put in a blind bid of $435,000, and they bested the bids of Southern Seminary and my alma mater, Southwestern Seminary, and they have a beautiful museum, a library there of Charles Haddon Spurgeon and over 5,000 of his titles. They've got his desk there and his preaching rail that he used at his college. And they have these monitors with facts about his life and quotes that he's famous for. And one of them said this. It really kind of goes along with this passage. It says, God does not save an unwilling man, but he makes him willing in the day of his power. Is it really conceivable that when Lazarus was laying there dead and God made him alive, that he would resist the call of Christ? Now, I know heaven was great, and coming back had to be a little bit of a bummer, right? But he could not resist that call of Christ, and he was willing to be obedient to that, because God is a sovereign God, and God is not at the mercy of man. Man is at the mercy of God, and we see that in Lazarus's life. Now, the most critical moment in this story was the moment right after Jesus uttered those three words, Lazarus, come forth. Most critical point. Because if Lazarus doesn't come out of the tomb, Jesus is done. It is all over. It is through. Jesus called the shot, and it had to happen. He was calling death to relinquish its grip, to give up its victim. And either that command would be obeyed or not. Now, the reason Jesus shouted was to shock the people into the realization that what was about to happen would happen because he said so. He wanted them to tie Lazarus' resurrection to what he had said. And it's a good thing he called Lazarus by name. Otherwise, every grave on earth would have busted open and people would have come to life. So he had to limit his power by saying, Lazarus, come forth. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior of all who believe, then one day you too will hear his voice. And you will come from your grave. And you will worship him. You will be with him forever. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. When Christ comes to collect his church, he will do so with a shout of command, and we will rise, and we will fall, and we will worship the King of glory forever and ever and ever. Verse 44, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Now that is some freaky stuff. But the king of terrors, death itself, had to yield up its captive at the sound of the voice of Jesus Christ. That insatiable grave gave up its prey and Lazarus came out of that tomb. Captivity was led captive and Jesus Christ stood as the conqueror of death. Now the Jews didn't wrap their deceased like mummies like the Egyptians did back in the day. They wrapped their deceased differently. The head was wrapped separately from the arms, wrapped separately from the hands, wrapped separately from the legs. So Lazarus was doing that whole Frankenstein thing when he came out of that tomb. I can just imagine it. And Jesus says to those who were there, unbind him and let him go. Can you imagine being a part of that gang? Especially if you were a guy unwrapping his head, right? And you're just standing there like, this is really creepy. And then when he gets to that last strip, Lazarus says, boo, right? And then the guy just kind of passes out cold. You know, he's out. It's crazy. What is that? So God gave Lazarus life. Men rolled away the stone, and they unwrapped his grave clothes. That's how God operates. God does what only God can do, and we do what only we can do, what he calls us to do. And there is no greater joy in the world than the joy of rolling away gravestones, which is the work of evangelism, and removing grave clothes, which is the work of discipleship. That's what ministry is all about, removing every obstacle so that people can hear the call of God in the gospel of Christ, that they might live, and then helping them to walk in freedom, unwrapping the grave clothes of the old man, that they might walk in newness of life. God is sovereign, yes, but he still uses people. He uses us to accomplish his plans and purposes in the world. There's a part that he plays and there's a part that we play. And the part that we play is the part of planting the precious seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ and then watering that seed, living lives that give evidence of God's grace and display his glory. Paul said, I planted the seed, Apollos watered the seed, but God gives the increase. So we call people, every man, woman, boy, and girl, to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe that they are able to make a meaningful choice, a meaningful decision to follow the Lord of the universe through faith in Christ and repentance. And we believe also that God is the one who makes these graces necessary. So, what is it that is keeping you from placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the resurrection and the life? What more could he do to demonstrate his power to you or his love for you? It's interesting in Scripture that when Jesus makes a claim about himself, he doesn't mind substantiating that claim through a miracle. Astounding displays of power. When Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life," he fed 20,000 people from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. When he said, "I'm the light of the world," he restored sight to a blind man. When he said, "I'm the living water," he satisfied the thirst of a broken woman and those in her village, and they never thirsted again. When he said, "I am the resurrection and the life," he raised Lazarus from the dead, and he did all of this for you, that you might see the glory of God and believe that Jesus is the Son of God sent from heaven for the forgiveness of sin and for the salvation of sinners. This is the gospel. This is the God of the Bible. And he loves you. And he wants you to know him and trust him and love him too.